Friends, I'm sure you're familiar with the image of a small child who gets an expensive present and then ends up being more entertained by the box. You've probably seen pictures, haven't you, of a clueless toddler. Maybe you've seen them yourself, staring up at the camera, surrounded on all four sides by cardboard, while next to them is, I don't know, a brand new computer or a shiny bike or something else. Now, why would a child do that? Why does a child do that? Well, it's because they don't know any better. So they might know what a cardboard box is, and that might be fun for them, but nobody has said, look beyond that. Look at this great gift that I've given you. If they don't know any better, that's why they don't bother with anything else. Now, as we read on in 2 Corinthians, we find the Corinthians themselves, Paul warns, in exactly such a situation. They do not understand how great a gift has been given to them. They are, if you like, stuck in their cardboard box. And the question, therefore, that's being asked of us at the same time is, are we stuck there with them? Are we stuck there with them? Are we missing out on what they're missing out on as well? Now, we rejoin the letter at the start of chapter 5. Last week, if you'll remember, Paul set out a defense of his ministry. He's continuing to set it out. Now, why does he got to do this? Well, it's because the Corinthians are in real danger of being seduced by a group of rogue leaders, the so-called later on super apostles. And this group reflects all the fashions and the ideas of first century Greek thought. So they prize what looks good. They prize fine rhetoric. They prize enjoyment of life in the now. And as the Corinthians listen to them, they then look at Paul, and they can't help think that his ministry looks rather pathetic. It must be wrong. It's hard. He suffers. He faces rejection. Alan just read for us a great number of things, didn't he? Hardships, imprisonment, stress, distresses, riots. He faces all of these things. And to the Corinthians, that just looks mad. That cannot be successful gospel ministry. And yet Paul urges them to think differently, to fix, remember that from last week? Fix their eyes and therefore their hearts, not on here and now, but on eternity. And as we open up chapter 5, of course, he continues this argument. He continues this theme. Let's read it together, verse 1. He writes, "For we know that if the earthly tent that we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling." So this Paul says, this is reality. We groan, and our groaning, verse 2, is a longing for eternity. We have what he calls an earthly tent. He's talking here about our bodies. And he reminds us this earthly tent will be destroyed. But there is more to come, he says. There is an eternal house. There is a heavenly dwelling. There is a resurrection. We will get new bodies when Jesus returns, and they will be far better now, far better than what we've got now. The difference, therefore, between now and then is like the difference between a tent, which is temporary, and a proper building. It is the difference, verse 3, between being naked and actually being fully clothed. No wonder we yearn for more. And the Christian ought to understand this. Not simply because it's true and we've been told it's true, but actually because the indwelling Spirit tells us as well. Did you see that in verse 5? God has given us the Spirit who acts as a deposit, as a guarantee, who makes us go. He makes us go, oh, I just long for the day when this is all wrapped up and it's made new. And yet that is often not how we live, is it? That is often not how we live. We lose sight of what is yet to come. We become obsessed with the here and now, and we worry that we will somehow lose out. We lose our perspective. We just become content with four walls of cardboard around us. Not even content. Actually, we delight in it. And yet at the same time, the Christian experience, even if we get sucked into that, is that we're always wondering if we're missing out. We're always uncertain. We always want more. But not Paul. No, he lives in a different way because he is convinced that there is more to come. See how he says it in verse 6. "Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord." Now, what does he mean here? He doesn't mean it's great to be away from the Lord, by which he means away from Jesus. He's just saying, we're always confident, no matter what the circumstances, because we know that this isn't it. He says, I'm clear that I am away from the Lord. That is to say that there will be a day when I will be with him. And so I'm confident now because I know what there is to come. I know there is more than just the four cardboard walls around me. And because he can see, therefore, beyond the cardboard box, it changes how he lives in the box. When we see outside the box, it changes how we live within the box. And so what is it that we see? As you get up on your tiptoes and look outside the box, what does Paul direct us towards? Well, look at verse 10. Here is the great truth way beyond the walls of the box. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, that is to say, in the life now, whether good or bad. Now, let's just be really clear on what Paul is saying here. The Corinthians are Christians. Paul is certain of that. He opens up his letter to them by calling them the church of God. He is confident of their eternal status. He is confident that on the day of judgment, they will be okay. Not because of them, but because of Jesus. We'll come to that in a moment. But here he says, all will appear before Christ in judgment. And so the all that he has in mind is not just the Corinthians, but every single person that has ever lived and ever will live. Everybody will appear before the judgment throne of Christ and receive an entirely fair judgment for what we have done. And of course, any sane and sober reflection about that makes us quickly realize that we should not look forward to that day. For who here can say that they have never done anything wrong? It's going to be a frightening day, isn't it, if we are judged fairly. And the Christian, of course, is someone who first and foremost recognizes that, who acknowledges that. At the heart of their self-understanding is that we recognize we are sinners, and therefore we are utterly dependent upon God's mercy towards us in Jesus. But now look what Paul is arguing here on the basis of that. It's very challenging. So he calls us to look to eternity, And he pinpoints one moment in eternity we need to be clear on. Verse 10, every single person will be judged. Now, backtrack with me to verse 9. See how he leads into this. Look at verse 9 with me. So, in the light of the fact there is eternity, we make it our goal to please him, Jesus, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. See what he's arguing? Because of the resurrection, we make it our goal to please Jesus, especially because, verse 10, there is a day of judgment. See his logic? There is eternity, therefore we want to please Jesus, especially because there is a day of judgment. Now, friends, if you know there is more to come, if you know there is a day of judgment, and if you long to please Jesus, what do you think you should do? What do you think you should do? Well, we don't have to guess. Look with me at verse 11. If you fear the Lord, that is to say, if you take him seriously, and gee, nothing will make you take Jesus seriously, then there is a day of judgment. See what he says, verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. Since we take this seriously, we try to persuade others. There it is, that's the logic. If you see outside the cardboard box, there is only one obvious thing to do. We try to persuade others. That is the most pleasing thing for Jesus that we can do. Our sinful hearts say, oh, I think the most pleasing thing to do is to try and be good. That's not going to make any difference. No, we try and persuade others. And so that's why I do what I do, explains Paul. Remember, he's defending his ministry. I hope it's clear to you, he says, verse 11. He longs for them to think that this is the most important thing too. So verse 12, he says, I'm telling you this so that you can have an opportunity to take pride in me. Now the pride language here is not a negative thing. It's a word about what we think is most important. Elsewhere it's translated boasting, but again, not in a bad way, as in to say, that's the thing that excites me. So he's saying, I'm telling you this so you can be excited about this, so you can say, yes, that's the thing, Paul. He's just saying to the Corinthians, I want you to join with me in being excited about this. In a world where we're told there are so many things that are important, where we take such pride in the things that we can see right here and now, all the things inside the box. Well, those things that are seen, they're just this life before the resurrection. But if we know there's more, it changes us. But however, if we don't see that there is more, if we're not clear that there is more, then we will very likely do what the Corinthians did, which is we will reject Paul and what he does. So verse 13, we'll think along with them that he's out of his mind. I mean, Paul, you're nuts. All the stuff you go through, this is crazy. But no, once we see what's really going on, we see that Paul is completely sane. It's just that he is motivated by something very, very different. What motivates him? Verse 14, for Christ's love, he writes, compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Now, friends, I have found this so challenging this week, because here's the thing. I find it very easy to affirm all the things that Paul affirms here. And I guess most of us here will do the same thing. It's just I don't find myself motivated like he is. Christ's love, he says, compels us. If I know the fear of Jesus, I just want to persuade people. Can you hear it in his writing? He's just saying to them, this is what it's all about. This is it. Everything else, it's just not so important. And it begs the question, are we compelled in the same way? Christian, we say that we know the love of Christ. Does it compel us? And does it compel us in the way that that Paul is compelled? Yes, Jesus died for all. Does it grip us? Because if it grips us, verse 15, Paul says, we will no longer live for ourselves, but for Jesus, for the one who died and was raised again. You see how he reminds us even there. I live for the one who was raised again. I live for the one who in whom my resurrection is secure. It changes the way I view the world. It changes the way I view myself. And most importantly here, it now changes the way I view other people as well. And that's the point of the next section. Paul longs for the Corinthians and us to look at people differently. Not, he says, verse 16, from a worldly point of view. Right? Not from just inside the box kind of view. Because we're all good, right? If we're all inside the box, we're all good. You know? But he says, once you see more, you just can't view people the same way again. Before we were Christians, we even viewed Jesus this way, Paul says. You know, maybe we say, oh, he's a good man, he's a moral teacher, he's a wise guy. But no, Paul says, now we know the truth. We know he was raised from death. We know he will return to raise and judge everyone. But more than that, verse 17, we know the truth about ourselves. We are a new creation, that we've already been changed by the Spirit as a foretaste of the wonderful change when he returns. It's there within us. That's why it's so hard to live as a Christian, but not to live in this way. It just gnaws away at you, doesn't it? Just gnaws away at you. The most natural thing, though, therefore, says Paul, is that we long for others to also be changed, and that is therefore what he lives for. And he's utterly, if you notice this, he is utterly unembarrassed about it. It would be so easy for him to cave into the pressure, to try and adapt himself to the Corinthians' lifestyle. Yeah, we'll do evangelism, we'll just do it Corinthian style. It's a bit more flashy. Just slightly different message. No. He just says, this is it. This is what we do. Verse 18, all I've been talking about, he says, is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What is that ministry? That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Now, what is reconciliation? It is simply the bringing together of two things that are apart so they come together again. I don't know what your framework for that is. I used to be a chartered accountant, so for me, it's bank reconciliations. And I've got to say, some of those made me very excited. Very excited. There's nothing better, well, there's nothing worse than having your client just bring all their paperwork in just in this one big mess and just say, please help me. That's a horrible moment. There's nothing better than right at the end where it all just works. You bring everything back, and it's all matching up, and it's great. It's delightful. And yet, of course, the excitement that Paul calls us to here is far greater than that, because, I mean, how excited do accountants get anyway? Gee, I never used to jump up and down about balance sheets, I tell you that. No, Paul is more interested in a more wonderful reconciliation, that God brings the world back to himself in Jesus. Not counting our sins against us. How can that be on the day of judgment when we stand and the charge sheet is read and God says, I will not count those against you, David. How can that be? Well, he tells us, doesn't he? He tells us he's done it in Christ. He's done it in Christ. Quite how, we'll see in a moment. But this is so exciting for Paul. He says, verse 20, therefore we are Christ's ambassadors. We're the messengers of God. A as though God is making his appeal through us. That's what we're all about. And what is the message? It's a simple one. Look at it, verse 20. Here is the heart of the message. Be reconciled to God. That's it. That's the heart of the message that they bring. Now, we need to be careful now because our NIV translation in the pews has let us down a little bit at this point. They've popped an extra word in that's not in the original Greek. And the word they've popped in is you. See, Paul writes, we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God are making his appeal through us. We implore on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, the translators of the NIV and others, they're not quite sure who the imploring is to, and so they've got, maybe it's the Corinthians, but it's not the Corinthians. Paul is not saying to the Corinthians, we implore you, be reconciled to God. They're already reconciled. They're Christians. They're good. He wants them to see the reality of it, but they're good. No, he says, this is our message for the world. We implore, be reconciled. I've got to ask again, friends. I ask myself first and foremost, do I implore people? Or do I offer the gospel to them like it's a flavor of ice cream? Do you fancy some chocolate ice cream? I mean, it's neither here nor there, is it, if you get some? But this is something on which eternity hangs in the balance. And so we implore people, he says. Do we implore people? And then how will they be reconciled? Well, he sets it out for us so we are absolutely clear. I think not least so we can be reminded of how wonderful the gospel is. Where is it? Well, it's verse 21. Look at it with me. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the great exchange of the cross. The sinless Jesus, the one who never did anything wrong, willingly becomes sin so that we might be righteous. That is to say, so we might have a right standing with God. Our sin, if we trust Jesus, placed upon him and punished in him on the cross, so that on the last day, on that day of judgment, when we stand in front of God, in front of Christ's judgment seat, there is nothing to pay because Jesus has paid it all. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's at the heart of it. This is the Christian faith. And can I just say, if that does not grip you, if that is not the thing that drives your life, then you've not got it. And at this point, I just need to say, you may have been here for years, or you may have showed up this morning, but if this is not the heart of your understanding of yourself, if this is not the promise of God that you have claimed, then you will face the judgment seat of Christ and have to pay for your own sin. Please, let me implore you, be reconciled to God. Place your confidence in Jesus this morning. Say, yes, Jesus, I am a sinner. Thank you that you pay for my sin, that I might be righteous in front of God. Don't delay. Do it right now. I don't care if you don't listen to the end of the sermon. Do it right now in the silence of your mind and heart. Do business with God right now. That's why we implore everybody, be reconciled. Because we know there is more than just this life. We see outside the box, we see the resurrection, and we see other people. And we cannot view them the same again. And yet it's not how we live, is it? It's not how we live. I can get excited about it here in the pulpit. What will happen Monday? What will happen Monday? It's certainly not how the Corinthians live, so Paul lays it out for them. Chapter 6, verse 1, he says, as God's co-workers, fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. And again, what does he mean here? He doesn't mean that the Corinthians might have the grace of God, God's mercy to them, and not be saved. That is not what he's talking about. They're Christians. They're saved. What does he mean? Well, he explains it by quoting from Isaiah 49. Now, we don't have the time to look at Isaiah 49 in detail. Please do it in your own time. But let me summarize it for you now. It is one of the servant songs in Isaiah. It is the words of the servant of God who is identified both as the nation of Israel itself, but then also as an individual who kind of summarizes the whole nation and stands in for them. And in Isaiah 49, the servant is despairing that the world will not listen to the gospel. And so he says, Isaiah 49 verse 4, but I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. But then God corrects him. Isaiah 49 verse 8, and this is what Paul quotes. This is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you. And in the day of salvation, I will help you. So yes, it looks hopeless, says God. Yes, the Babylonians are about to arrive. Yes, the gospel is not being listened to by the pagan nations around you. But there will be a day. There will be a day when it all really happens. And then Paul quotes this verse as though he's saying to the Corinthians, yes, you might feel like the servant in Isaiah 49. It might look really hard and you might think it's not worth it. You might think, oh, it's all in vain. Interesting pickup of the language there by him. But right now, God is actually making it happen. Right now, Jesus has come. Right now, we have seen the cross. Right now, we already have the working of the Spirit within us and the longing, the groaning for eternity that makes us realize that there is more and that God is at work and that one thing above all, therefore, is most important. And so right now, there can be no bigger thing to do than to seek to persuade others. And that, Paul says, is my priority. So verse 3 and following, he just says, look, I just want nothing to get in the way of that. So I'm just going to be totally open with you about it. It doesn't matter what else is going on, whether it's good or bad stuff happening, no matter what people might think of me or whatever circumstances I find myself in, this is the priority. This is it. And so he closes with this final appeal. We've opened our hearts wide to you, he says, verse 11. We've laid it out for you. We've been playing with you what it's like. The super apostles, they tell you one thing. We're telling you what it's really like. Warts and all. I know there are others around who see it differently. I know they will emphasize the good life now. They'll say we're mad because it all looks so hard. But do you know what? All they're showing you is the inside of the box. But we've opened our hearts to you. And so will you, verse 13, open yours in return? That's his question for the Corinthians, and it has to be the question that we need to grapple with this morning. Will we open our hearts to what the Apostle Paul has to say on behalf of Jesus? The challenge is as great for us as the Corinthians. We face exactly the same temptation. We are surrounded by a world that is all about the here and now. And some of the voices we hear are even in the church. We have so-called Christian leaders who deny the urgency of judgment or who will tell us that it's all about the good life now. We persuade each other, don't we? It's okay, just have a little bit more. Yeah, just look after yourself. All those kinds of things. You know when we do it. You know when we do it. I know when I do it to myself. But in the face of all of this, Jesus' apostle to us, the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, calls us to something far better, something far greater, says, look beyond the box. Get it clear in your mind. Be assured there will be a day when we are raised to be with Jesus. Recognize that on that day, everyone will face judgment. See what that means for every person around us. And then, compelled by the love of Christ that we have already experienced, seek to persuade whoever we can. Now, here's how we do it, I reckon. You've got to decide now who you're going to speak to. You've got to decide now. Who will it be? Who is there around me that when I look at them, I realize they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ? They will face eternity either paying for their sin or having Jesus pay for it. If that is true, who is that person? I don't say that to put a guilt trip on you. I just say that because I think it just presses home the issue, doesn't it? It presses home the issue. It is so easy for us to come and celebrate what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We do it week after week. We join together. We encourage one another. And yet, what does Paul say? He says, look at Parramatta. Look at our workplaces, look in our families where it's so hard, isn't it? Look amongst our friends. Look at our social groups. Look around us in church. There were people sitting here this morning for whom they have not trusted Jesus. I implore you, please do. Who will it be? Gosh, we need God's help to do this, don't we?